We apologize for the interference during this recording.
Now shall we turn back again to the first book of Samuel, to chapter 17. And we're going to take up where we left off last week in this part of the life of David, in verse 38 of chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. And we'll read down to verse 51. First book of Samuel, and beginning to read at verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he assayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Over this past couple of weeks in our sermons on the life of David, we've been looking at this most favored incident in the life of David, where he went forth to do battle against that great champion of the Philistine nation, Goliath of Gath. One of the great things that God tells us about these holy scriptures that he has given to us by inspiration of himself is that all of these scriptures are meant to be profitable to us in all the life of faith that God has called us to in the gospel of redeeming grace in Christ his Son. And nowhere perhaps is it more important to keep that purpose and that objective of God's word and the giving of God's word to us than when we turn to some of those well-known passages of the word of God, such as this passage concerning David and his great encounter with Goliath of Gath. You see, as we have indicated over the past 2 weeks, there are many people who take up and read that incident, that battle between David and Goliath, and they don't see anything more in it than the fact that sometimes the great things of this world are overcome by the little things, that the mighty things sometimes have to bow to the things that are weak, that David overcomes Goliath. But for the people of God, of course, whereas there is undoubtedly a measure of truth in that application, for the people of God, there is much more significance in the battle between David and Goliath than simply that fact that there are those times in the history of this world when the mighty is meant to bow to the weak and so on. And so over this past couple of weeks, we have been endeavoring then to focus on those things which, indeed, by the grace of God, might be most profitable to us in the life of faith as the Lord has called us to that life. And very simply then, the two main areas of our attention have been, first of all, those things that are prophetic of Jesus Christ our Lord, as Christ would come into this world of ours to obtain salvation for all who would believe in his name. And then those things that are meant to be practical to each and every one of us who have received the grace of God in our lives and are endeavouring to go on with that life of faith that the Lord has called us to. And now as we come to the last part of the encounter, if you like, I want to simply to run over those things just again very, very quickly so as to set the scene and then take up at the verses where we begin this morning. And concerning things prophetic, what is the battle between David and Goliath, prophetically speaking, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And very simply, my friends, it's this. It's one of the Bible's, maybe the Bible's great illustration of how our Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world of ours, as John the Apostle says, to destroy the works of the devil. How Christ would come into this world and indeed would enter into that great conflict with that great adversary of our souls, when he would overcome in the battle, when he would rise triumphant, and indeed he would do all of those purposes for which God the Father had sent him into the world. Bear in mind that David in the Word of God is one of those great types and shadows of our Lord Jesus Christ that the Word of God presents us with. And he is especially one of those great types and shadows as he shadows forth our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of our salvation. Christ is our prophet, Christ is our priest, Christ is our King. And in David especially, it's the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ that stands portrayed for us so that we often refer to David, our Lord Jesus Christ, as David's greater son. And in all his kingly role, that man David is shadowing forth the Christ who was to come. And so when David then enters into that battle with Goliath of Gath, he enters in that sense, prophetically pointing us to Jesus Christ our Lord as the King of our salvation. You remember those three key facts, namely, when it was that David fought with Goliath, for whom it was he fought, what he fought with. And David fought with Goliath immediately after he had been anointed to be the king. In the previous chapter, Samuel has come, has poured the anointing oil upon David's head, so that David is now anointed to be the king of Israel who was to come. And that anointing was really to that office. And when our Lord Jesus Christ then was baptized in the River Jordan, you recall, and how the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, that was Christ's anointing. And it was Christ's anointing to that office that he had come into this world to accomplish for us. It was immediately then that the Holy Spirit took the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness where for 40 days and 40 nights he was a-hungered, and he entered into the conflict with that great enemy of our souls, the devil. David enters into his conflict with Goliath, the enemy of God's people, immediately after he is anointed to be the king. Christ enters into that conflict with that old serpent, the devil, immediately after he is anointed as our prophet and our priest and our king. You remember who it was that David fought for, and in a word, he fought for the people of God. He fought for Israel. He was the representative, just as Goliath makes himself out to be the representative of the Philistines. David comes forth to be the representative of the people of Israel and deliver the people of Israel from all the fear of that great Goliath of Gath who had come out before them that day. Who did Christ fight for, my friends? Against the old serpent, the devil, and overcome, but for his Israel, the church of the living God, all who would ever believe in his name forever and ever. And when you're down to what he fought with, then David fought with weapons that were greatly despised, weapons that were greatly disdained. And when Christ fought with the great enemy of our souls in the wilderness, he used but one weapon. And over and over and over again, you remember, he simply said, "It is written, it is written, it is written," and with nothing other than the word of the eternal God already written, our Lord Jesus Christ fought and withstood and stood against all the assaults of the enemy of our souls and for us. And then all the preparation. You remember back there when they didn't know that somebody was going to be sent forth. Jesse was already preparing to send forth his son to the point of the battle. Providentially good for the children of Israel, but prophetically of our Lord Jesus Christ, when there was no eye to pity us. God already had it in his heart and his mind to send forth one who would overcome for us and grant us salvation forevermore. And then last week, you remember, as he came on the scene, no glad reception. For indeed that man Eliab, especially the eldest brother of Jesse's son, how he rose up against an accusation against young David who had come that day. Prophetic. Doesn't it tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not, and he came on to his own, and his own received him not. And when you take the whole incident of David and Goliath prophetically, my friends, you are looking at one of the great illustrations of the Word of God, that our Savior would come in God's appointed time and would do all things necessary to bring salvation to us. And all the practical application of that, of course, as we come to look at, especially this morning. So the whole picture then, though all of that that has taken place, all of that that is set before us in the incident, and now for this morning, of course, we come to that actual point where David enters into the contest and when, by all of God's enabling, he overcomes. Three divisions, if you like, for this morning. First of all, they're uneven divisions. But first of all, we'll think about David's armaments, and then we'll think about David's attitude, and then we'll think about David's actions. And when we think about David's weapons or David's armaments, now we've already identified those, I trust, spiritually as being the word of the living God, and that's fair inference. Because if you look back to that great encounter, as I say, wasn't it the word of the living God that Christ used? He only used that, exclusively used that, and he used nothing else. And so looking back from the fulfillment of the illustration, then in the illustration we see in the weapons that David used to fight against Goliath of Gath, we see as pointing us forward practically to the word of God that we're to use in all the course of our life. You see, David fought especially, if you like, with the sling and the stones that day, but that wasn't the only thing that David took with him that day. You have a look at that verse 40 then, it says, "And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine." He took his staff in his hand. And my friends, in all the Word of God, there is nothing more symbolic or emblematic of the Word of God itself than a staff. That which the shepherd used to guide his sheep and rescue his sheep and bring his sheep back into safe pastures once again. "Thy rod and thy staff," says David himself, "they comfort me." And you see, David is coming forth that day to do battle against Goliath of Gath, and in his hand he's got that which is very representative of the Word of God itself throughout all the Word of God that God has given to us. He's given us his word. He's given us his word for all of our life, for the conflicts that we have, for the pilgrimage that we make. And when David chooses to take up his staff and go forth with his staff, then assuredly, my friends, it's the word of God that he's going to enter into the contest with when he comes before Goliath of God. You see, there's something else that he takes. He takes a shepherd's bag or a scrip, simply as it's called. "And he took a staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip." And the shepherd's bag was simply that in which he kept the oil that sometimes was used to heal up the sheep, the supplies that he needed, his own food, kept many things in his shepherd's bag. And my friends, the Word of God is like a shepherd's bag to us. You get our Lord Jesus Christ speaking about a good scribe. A good scribe was simply a good teacher of the Word of God. And he says, now a good scribe brings out of his bag, brings out of his scrip, things old and new. And what he's saying is this. He's saying all the Word of God is the scrip, is the bag for us. And out of that bag, out of that script, then God intends us to bring things that are going to be for our healing or for our feeding or for whatever our need is in all this earthly life that God has given to us. And of course, he picks up his five smooth stones and he puts them into the bag out of which he is going to take that particular stone with which he is going to slay Goliath of Gath. And of course, he takes his sling and he takes his stones as well. But even the sling, my friends, that he's going to use, although he uses it here against Goliath of Gath in that very offensive fashion, that wasn't the only use for the sling. In fact, you might even say that it wasn't even the primary use for the sling, because the shepherd in those days, they didn't have any sheepdogs, you see. And in fact, they used to guide their sheep or turn back their sheep when they wandered away with their slings. They would sling a stone. They would land it right at the sheep's nose, perhaps. It would startle up. It would run away. They'd sling another stone until they would eventually guide that wandering sheep back into the sheepfold once again. So you see, in a word, what he is taking with him are all of those things which point us up to the Word of God. All of the symbolism, all of the emblems that are given for us concerning the Word of God, throughout the Word of God itself, when David goes forth armed with his shepherd's accoutrements, if you like, his staff and his scrip and his sling and the stones and all the rest of it, then he is going forth, my friends, indeed with that which points us to what we go forth with in our Christian life, all the Word of God in every way that God has given that Word to us. A lovely practical picture. And we're so often to take those practical pictures of God's Word and apply them to our never-dying souls. Now, it's especially the sling, of course, because if you read those verses where David entered into the battle earlier on with the lion and with the bear that he tells Saul about, you'll see how he obviously used the sling so well then. And David said unto Saul, verse 34, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." Now you see in that, my friends, two assailants, if you like. And David tells us about how he smote the two assailants, the lion and the bear, and how he rescued the sheep out of their hands. But in verse 35, he's speaking in the singular. "And I went out after him," he says, that is the lion, "and smote him, and delivered it, the lamb, out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him." You see the picture. He went out after that lion that had taken up one of his lambs. And he says, "I smote him and delivered it out of his mouth." What did he smite it with? He smote it with a stone out of his sling. But he says, "He rose up against me." So although he had smitten him with that stone out of his sling, he hadn't killed him outright. So he had to go, as it were. "He rose up against me," says, "I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him." But he had used the sling. And when he says to King Saul, then, "I can't take these weapons or this armor that you're giving me because I haven't proved them," he's looking to that which he has proved. He has proved his sling before, and he is going to use the sling again, especially in this battle with the Philistine. And when it comes to the application for us, my friends, you see, surely if we're Christians at all, we know what is tested and trusted by all of God's people in all generations. It's the Word of the living God. And if ever we'll overcome the devil in our lives and the assaults of the devil in our lives, we'll do no better than follow David's pattern in the picture and follow Christ's example in the reality. And David, you see, has proved his shepherd's weapon before. He has proved the sling before. He has done that already, and so he says, in fact, "I'm going to do that again." Now, not only the thing itself, we're going to come to his attitude of heart and mind at a moment, but even now you get that attitude of heart and mind coming through. Verse 36, thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. And you see, he went with his sling and his stone before. He delivered his lamb out of the lion and out of the boar's pair, but not me, he says, not I. It was the Lord that did it. And so as I go forth with this sling once again, the Lord shall deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand. And you see, God has given us the whole of his word, my friends, but he has given us the whole of his word to trust in all the days of our lives. Don't miss out when we're told that that stone went and entered into the skull of that man, Goliath of Gath, that day. We're told that the stone smote the Philistine in the forehead and sunk into his forehead. And earlier on, you remember, we're told how he had a helmet of brass upon his head. And if you can imagine that stone then entering in through that helmet of brass and into the skull of the Philistine, then be sure that David was trusting in the Lord, and be sure that it was the Lord who slew the Philistine with that stone. You see, people have it in their mind for some reason or other that Goliath's helmet would just have sat on the top of his head and given them no protection. That's not the case. He knew well enough that that was a weapon. The sling was a weapon of war in those days. You read in the book of Judges, that company of men who could sling with their left hand to a hair's breadth, it says. To a hair's breadth. They were like England's archers in a bygone day. They were tremendously skilled. Goliath of Gath knew that the sling could be a tremendously offensive, accurate weapon. He knew what a stone could do, my friends, in hitting him about the eye or whatever. But you see, when he comes out before David, he comes out in absolute disdain of that weapon. Why? Because of his armor. Because of his armor. And he never left himself unprotected. Goliath of Gath was no fool. He was the champion of the Philistines. And when he comes out defying the Lord God of the armies of Israel and laughing at David with his puny weapons, it's in contrast to the great armor that he has. And when that stone enters the skull of Goliath and kills him that day, it enters the skull of Goliath through the helmet that he had. And that was more than even David was capable of. And although David undertakes to use that which he has proved before, he undertakes to use it, my friends, only as God would not only guide the stone in accuracy, but would give the stone all needed power to do that job of slaying the enemies of God's people that particular day. And as I say, my friends, when it comes to the Word of God, we trust in the Word of God with all our hearts because it is the Word of God. There's no sense that you idolize a mere book as such, but you bow before the Lord our God who has given us his word for every passage of our life that we need until we're brought into glory at last. If you want to take it from the other side, you see how David so graciously and yet so determinedly refuses the armor that Saul offers to give him that day as well. Verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he assayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. David's refusal of Saul's sword, my friends. And what a tremendous lesson for the churches of Jesus Christ. If only we would learn to have that same spirit of David and depend on what the Lord has shown to be trusted and proved and tried throughout all the generations of God's people, and never to trust in Saul's armor. Never to trust in those things, my friends, that God has never intended for his church with regards to her victories or conflicts or battles or anything else. Take the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as one has so rightly said, how many swords would have leaped from their scabbards at Christ's bidding if he had wanted to set up an earthly kingdom after the kingdoms of this world. They wanted to make him a king. They took him to make him a king. But he wouldn't be a king. At least he wouldn't be a king after their interpretation of a king, or after their interpretation of a kingship. His kingship would be in the hearts and the minds of men and women who would live out this world until the Lord would call them home. Remember Peter. Remember how Peter was going to defend the Lord of glory with a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, and how the Savior told him to put up a sword into his sheath. And the very last miracle that Christ performed before he went to the cross was a miracle of healing, one that was necessitated through one of his headstrong followers taking up the world's weapons in the cause of Jesus Christ. And if only the church had learned that lesson, my friends. Said a few weeks ago in our sermons on the Holy Spirit, you remember, isn't it a sad thing that that blessed name, Christian, has become so despised even in our day? The Christian militia in the Middle East, slaughtering, killing, maiming, in the name of Jesus Christ. As one old saint said, I had lived to see the day when the name of Christ should be brandished on banners. And oh, my friends, God has given into the hands of his church and his people one weapon, despised, disdained by the carnal heart, just as much as David's weapons were disdained and despised by Goliath of Gath. But the one weapon proved, tested, and tried by all of God's people, and no other armor besides. Maybe there's a wee word of practical application as well in the fact that David, you see, first of all, did in fact put on Saul's armor, and then he put it off again. Why did he put it on in the first place? Well, he was a young man, and we would think a gracious young man. Perhaps he simply deferred to the older man's advice or direction. Perhaps that was the case. And can I say this to any of you who are younger in the faith or younger in years? By all manner of means, on the one hand, learn well from those who are experienced and those whom God has called to be teachers or elders or overseers and all of these things. Learn well, my young friend, but don't be the slave of any man. And anything that is put before you by way of advice or counsel or directive or guidance, you prove it. You prove it from God's holy word. Because there is nothing also that has been more disastrous to the church of Christ than blind following of blind leaders. And so on the one hand, we know what it's like to be young and all the rest. Bow to those in authority where they take you to the authority of God's word, but you learn to look at all things and prove all things as God would set them before you, displayed and demonstrated in his word of truth. And when we do that kind of thing, you see, then we can go forward with David's words there in verse 47. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. It's a lovely old-fashioned word that he uses there in verse 39. It says, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he assayed to go, for he had not proved it. Assayed means he hesitated, or literally, he tried in vain. He tried in vain to put on Saul's armor and go forth to the battle. But David's heart, my friends, simply said, I just can't do it. I just cannot do it. And oh, for that spirit in the people of God, when there is presented to the people of God Saul's armor in any shape or size, and where they even have a look at it, and then their hearts rise up and say, we just can't do it. We just can't do it. We will take and use that which has been proved, nothing other than that which God has delivered us through on other occasions. So you see then the whole armor that he takes on, that which he won't take, that which he does take. And as I say, not pressing the picture, because we have the reality of the picture anyway. And in the reality of the whole conflict with that old serpent in the wilderness, our Lord Jesus Christ used, remember this, our Lord Jesus Christ used nothing other than the word of the eternal God. And if ever we think we will fight any battles or gain any victories apart from that and in Saul's armor, be sure that it will never be done. It will never be done in all this life. So then he takes his armor, puts off Saul's armor, takes up his own armaments, his own weapons, and he goes forth to the fray. Now, what about the attitude? We've already hinted at that. You see, when David goes forth, David isn't depending, my friends, on his sling and his stones or anything else. David is depending on the Lord God. And when we turn to God's word and cast all our absolute and total dependence on God's word for salvation, sanctification, guidance, directive, comfort, feeding, whatever, my friends, we're doing that simply because it is God's word and it is God's prescribed way for all of the life that God has called us to live. You see, I think sometimes that people have it in their mind that when they look back to some of the Old Testament saints, they think that those Old Testament saints, well, they weren't really sophisticated. They weren't with it. When Moses takes up a rod in order to divide the Red Sea, well, would men do that kind of thing, you see? And then when Shamgar takes an ox goad to fight off the enemies of the children of Israel, or when Gideon takes up a pitcher and a lamp in order to defeat the Amalekites at that time. You see, were those men simple-minded in doing those kind of things? No, they weren't simple-minded, my friend. I've said it before. If it came to buying and selling sheep, don't ever do it with Jacob. Jacob was as sharp as a tack. These men, my friends, weren't lame-brained. These were real flesh and blood men. Moses knew you don't divide seas with rods. Shamgar knew you don't defeat a whole army with an ox goad. Gideon knew that you can't put the aliens to flight with those weapons that God gave into his hand unless they are those things which God directed. And when those people did those things with those weapons, they weren't trusting in the weapons or in the means. They were trusting in God. They were trusting in the God who gave the means. And very simply, the great dividing line between the carnal heart and the spiritual heart, or our hearts when they're carnal or spiritual, is when we bow to what God has set before us as his means for doing those things which are his intention. The great illustration of that man Naaman. Remember the means for Naaman being cured of his leprosy? Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. I'm not going to wash in the Jordan, he says. Plenty of rivers back home that I could wash in rather than the waters of the Jordan. You see, that man Naaman, my friends, wasn't really despising the means. He was despising the God who had prescribed the means. And when David takes up his sling and trusted in those weapons that he did for the slaying of Goliath, those things which he had proved, he's not trusting in a sling and stones. He's trusting in the Lord God through whom those weapons had been used before and would be used again in God's great purpose. There's a lovely wee postscript, I would imagine, to this incident of the great encounter between David and Goliath. It's in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, if you'd like to turn over, because it's very, very interesting. It's that point where David is going to go and slay that man, Nabal. Now, Nabal has shown himself to be a great enemy of David. And so David's going to go and David's going to really put him to the sword. Now, Abigail runs, and she warns David about the danger of taking a wrong course in his life. And here's how she seems to do it, my friend. She seems to do it by referring David back to how God had worked for him that very day in the valley of Elah. Now, it's chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, and it's verse 28. These good words from Abigail. I pray thee, she says, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet A man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. You see what she's saying? She's saying, David, why are you going to bloody your hands with a man like Nabal? Didn't the Lord undertake for you at another time, in his own way, with a sling and a stone? Surely she's taking him away back to the valley of Elah that day. And she says, you shall be bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord, but the Lord shall sling out thine enemies, even as out of the middle of a sling. And David graciously responds to that, my friends, in verse 32. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. You see, my friends, Abigail, in her gracious counsel, takes David away back to how the Lord had fought for him in another day with his own prescribed weapons. And she turns him away from taking up his own arm of flesh to do that work against Nabal that particular day as well. Surely the word of God is full of its own truth for our souls. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds. What was Paul thinking about there? What stronghold was cast down? The greatest of all. When the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan to occupy their positions, and the great stronghold that stood before them was that great city of Jericho. How would they capture Jericho? And the Lord tells them to walk round the walls, you remember, blow with those blasts of the trumpet, shout with a great shout, and I promise you, he says, the walls shall fall down. Oh, my friends. Those men were soldiers, you see. They had done great exploits. How do you think those men felt walking round that wall? How do you think they were jeered at and scoffed at by the men on the walls of Jericho? But they bowed in faith to what God had prescribed, and the walls of Jericho fell down. You remember the words of Mary, the mother of the Lord, at that wedding feast in Cana of Galilee when they were all so skeptical, and she gives the definitive word for each and every one of our hearts, whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. And when the Lord directs us to fight our wars or go on in our pilgrimage or whatever in his way, then indeed it is in his way that we are meant to do it. And another thing as far as David's attitude is concerned is this. You see how he looks to what the Lord has done before and how the Lord can do the exact same thing again. How he delivered me, says in verse 37, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. The Lord has done it before, he says, and the Lord can do it again. You find the Apostle Paul in the very last days of his life taking up the very exact same reasoning in his life. The Lord delivered me, he says, out of the paw of the lion. In fact, he says in those places, and the Lord that did deliver me shall deliver me. Not in that same sense, perhaps, but he shall deliver me into glory forever and evermore. So David then, with his armaments, but especially with his attitude of heart and mind, so of course he goes on forth into that battle. And doesn't he then absolutely express that same attitude of heart and mind that he has already settled himself in as he goes forth to the battle? Verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth might know that there is a God in Israel. You see that attitude, my friend. And that is pure attitude of heart and mind on the part of David, that he's not going alone against the foes. Take that great chapter 11 of Hebrews, that great portrait gallery of the saints. You'll find that there are certain characteristics concerning the saints of God there. For one thing, of course, they all went forth in faith, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abel, and so on. Something else. They all knew something about the God for whom they were performing the things that God told them to perform. Namely, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek them. Not a rewarder in the sense that this world perhaps rewards its valiant people, but they look for a better resurrection, says Paul. And that was the reward that they looked for. But they knew that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then something else expressed in the case of Moses. They endured as seeing him who is invisible. And when David went forth in the valley of Elah that day to fight against Goliath of Gath, my friends, you know, God to David that day was more real than Jonathan or Saul or Abner or any of his brothers. He went forth in the name of the Lord God of hosts, and he went forth conscious that God was with him in all of these things. That's why he can say then, all the earth shall know that there is a God in Israel. And also he says in verse 47, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Two groups of people there. All the earth shall know, he says, and this assembly shall know, this kahal shall know, these called out ones shall know, this Israel shall know how the Lord saves. And oh, my friends, it becomes us as the church of God to know how it is that God is pleased to work. So he comes with his armaments, he comes with his attitude, and then very simply to close, David's actions, all his actions, of course, with his attitude, but that final action, and there, of course, you move from the practical, and we'll close with the prophetic of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 49, David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. The final blow, the final insult, you might say. When David then comes forth, my friends, takes the sword of Goliath himself, and with his own sword, he finally destroys him. Isn't that prophetic? You take that great chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where Paul refers to our Lord Jesus Christ under a certain designation. He calls him the captain of our salvation. In many ways our Lord is referred to in the Word of God, all significant. And here he says he is the captain of our salvation. Military terminology, say. The one who fought for us. But then he tells us something about the captain of our salvation. It says, for it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons on to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And he did that, you see. He made him, as he says there later on, a little lower than the angels. And the captain of our salvation, in going forth to gain the victory for us, he went like David, the king indeed anointed, but not yet come to his throne. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he went as the captain of our salvation to enter into the battle for our souls with the devil, he went, my friends, in all the human garb that God had dressed him with in order to do that great work and gain that great victory. Now listen to what he says further. He says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. My friends, you see, when man fell in the garden, death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. And in that sense, you see, the devil has got that great power of death that he hangs over men and women's hearts and minds. And when Christ came into this world, he came into this world to destroy him who had the power of death. How did he do it? How did Christ destroy him who had the power of death? Says the apostle, wonders of wonders, he did it through death. He did it, if you like, with Goliath's own sword. That very thing, my friends, that has hung over men and women through the fall in the garden by that old serpent, the devil, that very death that men and women are held in dread of, Christ, in coming to destroy the works of the devil, him who had the power of death, he destroyed him, he says, through death. The devil never expected that. You know, there's one lovely word where the Lord is hanging on the cross, you remember? And they're standing at the foot of the cross, the Apostle John and Mary, his mother, and some of those other women. And our Lord Jesus Christ looks down and he pronounces one very significant word. He says, "Woman, behold thy son." You remember way back in the Garden of Eden when God made that proto-promise of the gospel that was couched in these terms, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head." And my friends, surely, surely, never did the devil, as the one designated here as having the power of death, never ever did he think, surely, that he was going to be destroyed by death. And if you like, in human terminology, driving all of those leaders of the Israel nation and Judas Iscariot and all those who eventually put Christ on the cross, and as Christ hung there, surely the devil thought his victory was assured when it was never more blatant. And right at that hour, our Lord pronounces that most significant word, "Woman, behold thy son," and hell shudders, and heaven rejoices. The final blow, when he takes Goliath's own sword and takes off Goliath's great head. And oh, my friends, you see the response to that. All the children of Israel rejoiced. They shouted with a great shout. And isn't that what the apostle says? He says he destroyed him who had the power of death through death, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He delivered his people. David delivered the children of Israel that day. And when they saw their deliverance in the death and the beheading of Goliath of Gath, then they rose up, it says, the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued after the Philistines until you come to the valley. And you see, my friends, very simply what we're to learn is this, that looking at our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did through death on the cross, destroying him who had the power of death in order to deliver us from the fear of death. For a Christian, there's no fear in death. There may be apprehension concerning how we're going to die, but as far as death is concerned, my friends, with all its overtones of eternal damnation, there can be no fear in that. Let me give you a wee word from Mr. Calvin. He says, "If anyone cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know that he has not yet gone far enough in the faith of Christ." Disregarding death. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in destroying the works of the devil, my friends, then he delivered all those who were their whole lifetime subject to the fear of death. He delivered them from that fear. "If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, time and God will not twice demand, first from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine." And Christ laid down his life. And Christ, in giving his life up to the death of the cross, destroyed the works of the devil and delivered us all our deaths. It is a picture. It's an illustration. But isn't it a gracious illustration? And can I press this on you? You see the the fullness of God's word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is profitable. You learn to trust in it, my friend, with all your heart. You see, you don't need any of Saul's armor. You need nothing but what God has prescribed. And with that right attitude of heart and mind to that, then you're able to trace out every practicality that belongs to you in this life as a child of the living God. And you can see of a truth what our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "These are they which testify of me." And it all points to Christ our Redeemer, to his person and his work, to the salvation that he has wrought. And may we ever rejoice in so great a salvation.